our heart is just be genuine. Without pretense. You know, and I don't know what draws you here. I pray it's the Holy Spirit of God. But we're just, all of us, trying to hear from God and walk with Him obediently. And so, when we get up to lead in any capacity, whether it's teaching your kids or playing a guitar or whatever, our heart is just for you to have an encounter with Jesus. That's our heart. Every time we meet, when the kids come on Wednesday night and we gather, it's my prayer for them is that they would encounter Jesus. And that's my prayer for us today, that you're not just here because it's Sunday morning, it's what we do. It's that you want to really meet with God. And the cool thing, maybe the coolest thing, is that God really wants to meet with you. You know, probably more than you want to meet with Him, He wants to meet with you. And all the time. But there's something special about being together. And it's just really wonderful to be able to be together. So we're working our way through the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bible, if you don't, there's some in the back. But we're at Genesis 10. We're going to do two chapters today. So the first chapter, we'll kind of buzz through it. You find it, Genesis chapter 10. You pray with me as we look. Lord, thanks for your word. May it come to life to us, Lord. May your spirit breathe life into your word. Help us to have application. We don't just want to read through it, nod our heads, Lord. How does it apply to how we're living today? And Lord, we know you're wanting to fashion us into the image of Jesus, and I pray we'd yield to that work. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Because so chapter 10 is called the Table of Nations. It shows the distribution of Noah's descendants throughout the post-flood earth after the events of chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the dispersion of the people groups from the Tower of Babel. So chronologically, Genesis 10 follows Genesis 11. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. You realize that every single one of us is a descendant of one of the sons of Noah. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So if you studied through chapter 10 carefully, you'd probably be able to make an educated guess as to which son is your great, 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 great granddaddy. You know? But instead of reading through this whole chapter and me boogering all the names, although tonight at home group we will read just to laugh at our pronunciations. But today I'm just going to give an overview and hit what I consider to be the high points of this chapter. So there's three sons, Japheth, Ham, who names their son that, and Shem. Japheth in this chapter tells us that he's the father of the Caucasian people of Europe and Asia. Ham, this chapter tells us, was the father of the peoples who populated Africa, some of the Arabian regions, the Oriental groups of the Far East, and even the American Indian of the North and South America. Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 8 and 9, if you look down. It talks about a dude named Nimrod in 8. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The name Nimrod means, let us rebel. So he was a mighty one on the earth, the Bible tells us, but it wasn't in a good way. Saying he's a mighty hunter isn't talking about his ability to hunt wild game, but his ability to hunt men. He was a feared warrior. And the problem with Nimrod is he was ungodly. And he's going to ultimately rule over Babel. We know it as Babylon, which was the first organized rebellion of humans against God. So he becomes later on a leader in apostasy. He develops the Babylonian religious system, and Revelation calls it the mystery of Babylon. So this guy is not good dude at all. We'll talk a little bit more about him as we move along. And then the other thing, as you look down to 21, there's Shem. Shem was the father of the Israelites, the Hebrews. His descendants populated a vast portion of the region of the Middle East, including part of Arabia. So Shem's line is what we're going to follow from this point on, because he is Abraham's in Shem's line. Ultimately, the Messiah comes from Shem's line. So from here on, the Bible's going to really focus in on the line of Shem, not on Ham or Japheth. Not that God didn't love all those people, he did. But what God is wanting us to realize is there is a line that leads through Abraham, King David, all the saints headed down to ultimately the Messiah. And so we're going to follow that line over the next number of weeks. Okay? Now notice verse 25. To Eber was born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, geologists today talk about a former supercontinent called the Pangaea. They believe, and I think I do too, that at one time the earth was a connected landmass. But at some point, it breaks apart into continents. And if you look at the globe and the shape of the continents, you can easily imagine how all these seven continents would fit together, kind of like puzzle pieces. Most of us have done that. Like, wow, that fits in there pretty well. So I believe that in the aftermath of the flood, the earth broke into pieces. That's how kangaroos made it from Ararat to Australia. And how the American Indian reached the New World. The people and the animals traveled across these huge land bridges that existed up until the time of this guy here in 25, Peleg, when the earth was divided, it says there. Then the last verse of chapter 10, 32, these were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations and their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So chapter 10 tells us where these different people groups went in the world. Chapter 11, which we're going to go through now, tells us why this dispersion occurred. Why did people move apart? Chapter 11 addresses that. In essence, chapter 11, God answers the question, where did languages come from? You ever think about that? Obviously, Noah and his sons all spoke the same language. Of course, it was English. Duh. How hard is that? Seriously, we have no idea what language they spoke. Some would say it was Hebrew. There were some good reasons for that, but no one really knows. So if everyone spoke the same language, why are there all these languages that we have today? Wouldn't it be a lot more efficient if God simply allowed everyone to speak the same language all throughout history? Well, the answer to that question is found in this chapter. And in essence, what it says is it's unsafe for man in his fallen condition to be that united. Because if man could unite, he would use it to lead a worldwide rebellion against God. And that's exactly what we're going to see in today's chapter. Okay? So let's read nine verses, because the last little bit of it is more of the descendants of Shem. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose name is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Verse 6, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, scholars date the flood. I don't know how they do this, but they do. The 2348 B.C., they date the Tower of Babel at 2242 BC. That means that this event occurs about 100 years after the flood. Now, it's estimated that the guys who kind of worked all this these numbers out, that at this point in time, there's only a few thousand people on the planet. It's only been 100 years. There's just Noah, his three sons, and their wives who are populating the earth, and then they have children. So you wouldn't have hundreds of thousands or millions of people on the earth at this time. Some would say there were tens of thousands of people. I'll let you work through all that in your mind. But I don't want you to think, as we read through 11, that there's millions of people on the earth who are all doing this. It could just be a few thousand people that gathered together. And notice, as we read through there, they gather in mass, or they move in mass, to the plain of Shinar, which is a fertile area in modern-day Iraq between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. It's the future site of Babylon. It becomes the center of the Babylonian Empire. And so they come to this region, verses 3 and 4, and their intent is threefold, if you notice in verse 4. You see it? What their intent were? Three of them. Their first intent was to build a city, and within that city, build a tower that reached to the heavens. So then they would use the raw materials that were in that region for bricks, and then they would bake them to make them more durable. And they used asphalt as mortar to join the bricks together. It's interesting to note that someone in the Rockefeller family was reading the scriptures, and they read that verse about asphalt, and they knew there was oil in the land. So they went there and invested in that region and made most of their fortune by investing there. See, it pays to read your Bible. We're a little late. But I don't think personally that these people thought that they could build a structure that would literally reach the heavens. Instead, it was a religious building meant to allow them to worship the stars. So the beginning of astrology and all that craziness, that began in the ancient Babylonian religion. So the tower here is built for worship. An observatory where they could go and worship the stars, the constellation. So this is a religious building they're building. Doubtless a precursor, if you've seen before, these massive ziggurats. We've got a picture we're going to throw up of one of them. Very common in the Babylonian Empire of these ziggurats. They have a zodiac on the top of most of them. It's a rectangular-shaped tower that they would build. Oftentimes surrounded then by a temple. So this would go up pretty high. There's a lot of archaeological stuff related to these ziggurats in the region of Babylon today that they've been able to identify. They believe that somehow these elevated temples connected earth and heaven. So that's the first thing, if you notice in verse 4. They wanted to build a city and build a tower. The second intent for building this tower was in order to make a name for themselves. You see it there in 4? In order to make a name for themselves. In other words, they're building this tower as a monument to man's greatness. It was the exaltation of self. This building's all man-centered. It's not at all about bringing glory to God. You know, we live in a very selfish world. And the baby boomers, they live this way their whole life. You know, if those of us who are alive, barely, but alive during all the 60s stuff and all that, those baby boomers, now their kids and their grandkids, we're dealing with that. Because they thumbed their nose at God back in the day and said, we don't need any of that. We don't need organized society. We're going to rebel against it. And now the generations are unfolding. It's all about selfishness. Look today at the abortion issue in our country. It's the ultimate expression of selfishness. By the time there are people in a nation who can rationalize and justify the taking of an individual life for their convenience, you have a nation that's gone mad. And we live in a nation, and we live in a world that's gone mad in its expression of selfishness. It's a terrible thing. So these people had completely given over themselves over to selfishness. They weren't interested at all in what God thinks or what God wants. So there's the second reason for them building, make a name for themselves. The third intent we see in 4 was to build this city and this tower, was to keep from being scattered over the face of the earth. But that was in complete defiance of the command of God that was given when they come off the ark. He told Noah and the boys and their wives, if you look back, chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So the command of God is spread out, fill the whole earth. But these guys are determined to disobey God's command. They're going to do what they want. And in this case, they're going to stick together. So this whole thing is direct disobedience to God. The whole tower is. So really, the Tower of Babel represents an attempt by man to approach God on the basis of human effort, on the basis of man-centered religion, and without a concern for God's commands. Those are the three things that they talked about in 4. Of course, some variation of those things have always happened in human history, still happening today. The crazy thing is, when you read through this, the whole scriptures, God had already revealed to them the way that they were to have a relationship with him. It was through the blood sacrifice, ultimately culminating in the promised Messiah who would shed his blood as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Man's pride is at its peak when he convinces himself that he's free to approach God on his own terms. And he does that in defiance of what God has already made clear in his word. We struggle matching our socks. And now we're going to dictate to God how he's to be approached? It's ludicrous. And yet it's prevalent throughout all human history. So the Tower of Babel represents any religious system where man determines how he's going to approach God. In essence, it says that God's commandments can be disregarded. And God's okay with it. God's like, oh, okay, it's all right. Make up your own mind. And it's typical, what's happening here, it's typical of any man-made religion all throughout the ages. It represents the pride of man. Don't tell me there's only one way to God. The Babylonian religion said all paths lead to God. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's not true. The Bible teaches that entrance into heaven is not achieved on the basis of human effort. It teaches that we're completely unqualified on the basis of our own righteousness. Here's a verse in Isaiah 64, it's verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. It doesn't say our unrighteousnesses are as filthy rags. It says the best you can do compared to God's holiness is like a filthy rag. And I can do the right thing with the wrong motive, and it mars it. I'm so selfish that everything I do is tainted by that if I'm not pure in my motives. So the Bible teaches that the only way a person can be qualified from heaven comes by them putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And then when we put our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, the perfect righteousness of God is then put into our account. And from that point on, all throughout eternity, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Do you realize that this morning? Then God looks at you. Now, we look in the mirror and we see our imperfections. We know our flaws. We know our thoughts. But because we've become Christian, those of us who have, when God looks at us, he sees the blood of Christ that covers us. He sees us perfect. That's a glorious truth of the scripture. God sees you holy. He sees you, the Bible word, justified. Remember what justified means? just as if I've never sinned. That's what God looks at when he sees you. Because of what Jesus has done. Because of your willingness to put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what pleases God. When we come to him that way. So here in this, we see a great unity among mankind, don't we? And you know, realize that in today's world, there's tremendous pressure for the unification of man. And on the outside, it seems to make perfect sense. And if I wasn't a Christian and didn't know God's word and the disaster that comes when mankind unifies, I would say man's only hope is unity. Because man is destroying this earth rapidly for a lot of different reasons. And the people would say, we all need to come together to preserve it. Listen to our Earth Day friends. We all got to come together to preserve it. It's all about unity. Come on, everybody, sing Kumbaya with me. Come on, let's do it. That's our hope, unity amongst each other. And here we see great unity. Everyone's there in this plain of Shinar. But chapter 11 reveals to us that this unity is based upon rebellion against God. Imagine that. People are unifying over rebellion against God. It's happening today. Notice the Lord's watching all this carefully. You see it in verse 5 and 6. God's against globalism. Not because it's a bad idea, but because he doesn't trust the heart of man. And as long as man is united together, when one family rebels, the potential of dragging everyone down with them exists. So God wanted to separate the population so that when a rebellion and apostasy occurs, it would be minimized, remain localized. You know, I'm all for global unity. Don't get me wrong. But only when it comes under the reign of Jesus Christ, amen? That's the only unity that's really going to make a difference in our world. We got to unite under the banner of Christ. You know, today, literally, the world, again, is speaking a single language. It's the ones and zeros of digitalized data. And those of us who have an engineering background, we know that to be true, don't we, Dave? I see you nodding your head. We know that to be true. Global communication has set us up for another Nimrod. Have you noticed that whenever the world comes together, whether it's for an Olympics or a United Nations gathering or a climate change summit, they do so to glorify the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit? And that was the motive of these guys. And that spirit's alive and well in our world today. So let's keep going. Verse 7. So here's God speaking. You know, again, it's a conversation amongst the Godhead when he said, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, and they may not understand one another's speech. And then it says in 8, so the Lord, so clearly the let us in verse 7 is the Lord. And God had commanded them, fill the earth. But they refused to obey. So he forces the dispersion through the confusion caused by multiple languages. Can you imagine this happening? The guys are at work that day. You know, they got up, had their coffee, kissed their wife goodbye, got to work. They're at the job site. They're doing their thing together. And all of a sudden, you don't understand a word anybody else is saying. And quite possibly they go home and they can't understand a word their wife is saying. You know, Sandy and I speak the language, but I got to tell you, there's times she talks and I don't understand a word she's saying. And that's on me, I got to tell you. And the kids are happy because they didn't understand their teacher. So no homework. Woo! You know, I mean, this is a good day. Imagine how confusing this would be. People yelling at each other out of frustration, but you can't get offended because you don't know what he's talking about. This would be weird. And so all this playing out in your mind, there's no big war. There's no big battle. There's not like Sodom and Gomorrah and God going, boom, boom. There's none of that. Look at all those rebels. Watch this. Finger snap.
Look at him now.
So no doubt the result was that if you come across somebody who spoke your language, you kind of joined together with them. So now you got these groups of people who are joining together. And from that, then, they began to disperse from the region into different parts of the world. And that historical record is what I glommed or brushed through in chapter 10. Of them moving out after the Tower of Babel into the ends of the earth. Now God, verse 10, he moves into an in-depth look at the line of Shem. Remember, it's ultimately going to put the spotlight on Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. Now, I'm not going to read through it all, but if you just glance, notice the lifespans of the people are being reduced. People are no longer living 900 years or more. Evidently, since the vapor canopy is gone and infrared light is coming through, the conditions on the earth have changed. Lifespans are shortening if you glance through there. I draw your attention to verse 24. There's Nahor. He lived 29 years and begot Terah. Terah's Abram's father. And then 25, after he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot, and there he is, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So we're going to start following the line of Abraham starting next week in chapter 12. Look down a little bit farther, 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. We're going to talk about Lot more as we move along. He's Abram's nephew. And then 28, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Ishcah. But Sarah, 30, was barren. She had no child. We'll talk more about that as we watch this unfold in the next number of chapters. Last little bit, 31. Then Terah took his son, Abram, and his grandson, Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law, Sarai, and his son, Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And there they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. It's interesting that God would approach this group of people. When you read over in Acts chapter 7, it seems to indicate that God reveals himself to Abraham when he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans. And this town was no hick town. It was kind of the capital of the world at this time, filled with sophisticated people. It was also a very wicked city. And God comes to this city and finds a man by the name of Abram, whose family were pagan idolaters. Abram's family were pagan idolaters. It's amazing to me how God is able to locate, even in the worst of situations, an Abraham. And the same is true for you and me. Even if you grew up in the worst family in the world, even if your parents were axe murderers, it doesn't stop God from finding you and using you for his glory. Aren't you thankful for that? He's able to pull us out of the worst of situations, just as he does here with Abram. Don't ever limit what God's willing to do and what God's able to do in and through your life. God knew what he was getting when he called Abram, and he knew what he's getting when he called you and me. Okay, so the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover 2,000 years. It takes chapter 12 until the birth of Christ to cover the next 2,000 years. So things are going to slow down considerably. Genesis 12 is really, really important. So read ahead. If the Lord tarries, we'll go through it next week. So what did we learn from today? This is my take on it, okay? One thing is, it's crazy to think that it only took 100 years-ish for mankind to totally thumb its nose again at God? Don't you marvel at that? We sure are rebellious people. And it also gives us a sense of the great patience of God. I mean, think of how this world has moved over the last, all our lifetime, how much darker it is. And yet God is so patient, so just waiting for us to turn to Him. I'm so thankful for the patience of the Lord and the steadfastness of God's love. But the other thing I thought of through this is that once you establish a society based on the things that we found in verse 4, disobedience to God's word, selfishness, self-righteousness, then there's confusion. And I personally think our nation has lost its way due to those things. We're so confused as a society, good from bad, right from wrong. And I would say it's because we're doing the same thing they did back then in verse 4. They're all about those things. No one cares what God thinks. No one's a little too broad, but majority of people could give a rip what God thinks. We're selfish, and we're trying to figure out a way we can approach God on our own terms. We're not different than they were then. And just as a society is confused when it embraces those things, so is an individual person. When a person lives in rebellion to God and lives under the control of selfishness, decides to try to build their own way to heaven, it results in a life of confusion for them, because we were never intended to live that way. The only true unity that's long-lasting and healthy for mankind is a unity that's based on the mutual submission to God. And when, one by one, we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus, that's where we find a unity that's healthy. So the whole thing here is just rebellion. It's people saying we don't need God to tell us what to do. We can make up our own rules. We need to submit to the Lordship of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for loving us like you do. Thanks for making clear that you love us. Lord, I pray each one of us would just receive your love today. And that would draw us to the desire we would have in our hearts to know you personally, Lord. And we'd recognize that no matter what I do, no matter how much I go to church, no matter how many times I read my Bible, none of that stuff is going to clean me up enough to where I'm fit for heaven. And the only way I can be fit for heaven is by faith in Jesus and putting my trust in what Christ has done for me, that he died there on that cross to take the punishment for my sin and my personal rebellion. I pray each one of us would put our faith in Jesus. And Lord, that we as a body would unite under that, not unite under denominationalism. That doesn't get us anywhere. It's unite under the banner of Christ, Lord. Build that into us today. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know I say it a lot, but it'd really be good if you read ahead this week. Chapter 12 is real rich.